Thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship. And my job this morning is to continue leading us in worship through the preaching of God's Word. Welcome back to James. Go ahead and open up to chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4 is where we'll be today. And I must say that this is a more somber, heavy-hitting passage in the book of James. I believe, based on the concluding verses of James, that the reason he speaks to us in the way that he does and the reason God includes this is because he's trying to be a true friend to us, to point us away from our sin and point us to Christ. He's been through his book so far contrasting the basically two different types of people: those who possess faith in Jesus Christ and those who merely profess faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a Jewish audience he's writing to, but they are gathering into congregations in chapter 2. So these are not Lone Ranger Christians. In chapter 2, it talks about if someone comes into your assembly, different people coming into your assembly. So this does have to do with how we get along together in the body of Christ. But there's an acknowledgement here that there are those who may merely profess faith but not have true faith. And chapter 2, we looked at how faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. In chapter 3, most recently, we looked at the differences between worldly wisdom and wisdom from God. There was wisdom that was likened to those who have true faith versus those who have worldly wisdom, which would be likened to those who merely profess faith. So there's two different groups of people that James is writing to. And I will say that the thrust of this passage that's before us today is going to hit heavily on those who merely profess faith in Jesus Christ. And I am not ignorant of the fact that we have a mix of people at Wildwood Bible Church. Just like any other congregation, there are those who come who have true love for Jesus Christ, and there are those who come for other reasons. I understand that. And I will say this sermon is going to be to both audiences. It's going to serve as a warning to one, ideally an encouragement to others, and you know, bringing you centered back on faith in Christ. But my real hope is that for those of you who find yourself in the category of, I really don't have love for Christ, I'm really detached from him, I happen to just be here and go through the motions, I want this sermon to be a wake-up call. So please follow with me as we go through. Again, in James 3, we saw that fleshly wisdom was marked by envy and self-seeking, a very selfish focus. What the world might call wisdom actually leads to confusion and every evil thing. Meanwhile, the wisdom that's from above is marked by a pure, a single-minded devotion to Christ that manifests itself in peace with others and in righteousness. So it's obvious if you take a look at the church today, if you look in homes today, that the peace of Christ is not always put on display. In fact, too often a Christian home can look more like a war zone. And you'll notice that the war terminology actually shows up in this passage in regard to conflict. Now, the wise people of the world, they seem to chase their tails trying to figure out the reasons for conflict and solutions to the conflict. And they might say, if only we could know, why does this happen? And maybe you've asked yourself that. Why does this happen? Why do I find myself in the same position again and again and again in this conflict? But take heart. James doesn't leave us alone. He not only asks the question, but he also gives us the answer. He answers the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So, with God's help, through his word and by his spirit, we're going to explore what James has to say. And More than that, I want us to prepare ourselves, as James says in chapter 1, verse 21, put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So let's pray and ask him to apply his word to our hearts. Lord, we come before you in desperate need of your transforming grace, of the love of Christ. We are going to see in this passage how we all fall short of the glory of God and we sin in various ways. We do pray that your light of your word would shine on our hearts and on our lives. But we also pray, Lord, that the power of Christ would fill our lives and grant us the ability to turn from sin, to turn from self-seeking pleasures, and to turn to you and find your peace and find grace and help in time of need. We thank you that you are our Savior, and we pray that you'd bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start in chapter 3, verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, before we get into that, I want to ask, where do they not come from? We have a very clear answer here, but you might be surprised that wars and fights don't come from other places. And just a quick note, wars and fights, just to distinguish there, they're both fighting terms, war terms. The first term there has to do with a long-standing military campaign, a long-standing conflict. And the second word has to do with those individual blow-ups or battles that happen. And I'm sure you're familiar with both. You can identify with both conflicts, maybe in your life or in another's life. But regardless of the duration, the source is the same. But again, let's first look at where James does not put the blame. And I want you to notice in the white spaces here that James does not say, where do wars and fights come from? They come from the things that happen to you. They come from your circumstances. He does not say that your circumstances cause a conflict. And frankly, you go back to chapter 1 and you realize James is writing to believers and he's saying, you are undergoing trials, you should turn to God in faith, and you should persevere. Okay? There may be others, maybe some of us, who have gone through trials and have not gone to God in prayer, have not persevered in faith, and have sinned instead. The difference is not the circumstance or the trial. Okay? It's not the setting of your life, it's not what happens to you, what I like to call the heat. It's not the heat of life, the pressures of life, the trials of life. Okay? Jesus promised his followers, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, in John 14. And he said in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. in the world, you will have tribulation. So there is a clear teaching from Jesus that despite your surroundings, despite the tribulation, you can have peace. You can respond in a gracious way no matter what goes on around you. So not from circumstances does our conflict come. Also, not from our upbringing. Now, we can't say, well, I learned this from my parents. This is the home I grew up in, so this is just what I do. I will say there is some truth there, but here's the difference. The difference is between the shaping influence of your parents, your upbringing, versus the deterministic factor. Your choice in your heart, what you choose to do is the determining factor in your life and whether or not you enter into a conflict. There may be a shaping influence, but you can overcome that, okay? Your parents don't determine your choices. Your background doesn't. You do. Third, your conflict does not come, and by the way, this was your first point. Where does conflict not come from? Conflict does not come from your genetics or from your personality. So a lot of people today will say, this is the way I am. I was born this way. This is my disposition. This is just the kind of person I am. It's my personality. And that's a lie. And I would just say to that statement, in whatever way your personality is not like Christ, it has to change. And it can change by the grace of God. That's the power of the gospel. You're not bound by who you are right now. Fourthly, conflict does not come as a result of the other person. This is like circumstances, but you've all heard it said and maybe said it yourself, he just made me so angry, or she just made me so angry. That's a lie. Is it possible that someone in your same circumstance may not have responded in like manner? Absolutely. You could respond in a gracious way. No one makes you be angry. It's a choice that you have. In fact, Proverbs 19:11 says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So there's a choice you have. You can overlook an offense from another person. Other people do not cause you to sin. We're going to put them in the heat arena, the circumstances. So you have a choice. You can repay evil for evil, or again, you can overlook an offense. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Clearly teaching that someone who may come with anger can be responded to by a soft answer. Or Proverbs 15:18, he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And I will say, just because this is a common vernacular today, it's not toxic people that make you sin. It's not that you need to get toxic people out of your life. The fact is, we're talking about here is sin. And you and I all deal with sin in our lives, people who treat us poorly. No one was ever treated worse than Jesus Christ himself. If anyone knows how to deal with toxic people, it's Jesus Christ. And he, though sinned against horribly, never opened up his mouth to speak a sinful word against those who came against him and persecuted him. And he's our example, and by his grace, we can live in his way. Also, it must be said, fifthly, conflict and our sinful responses do not come because of God. It's not because God put me in this situation, because God tempted me. We already looked at James chapter 1, verse 13 before. He does not tempt anyone to sin, nor can he be tempted by anyone. Let alone will he cause you to sin. The source of your conflict is not God. It's not even, sixthly, the devil. Yes, the devil is real. Is he involved? Sure. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is involved in conflict, but he cannot make you sin. He can only tempt you because of what's inside you already. Jesus, contrary, had nothing in him by which Satan was able to grab a hold of to turn him to sin. But It's what's inside you that he focuses on, and it's your response in your desires. Despite his sway over the world, Scripture affirms that our sinful nature is still the source of our sin. Ephesians 2:3 puts it this way, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. This is right on the tail of talking about living in the world that Satan influences. So it's the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's not outside of us, it's inside of us. So it's not the heat of life, it's not circumstances, it's not other people or even the devil that causes conflict. Like temptation to sin, conflict does not come from outside you, but from inside you. It's not the heat, it's your heart. And that's where we're going to take a look now. So point two, the source of conflict is the heart. Is not the source of conflicts your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, some might hear the word members just to clarify and think church members. While there is interpersonal conflict, James is talking about the members of your body and your physical body, basically your flesh. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 6:12 through 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's our body, our flesh, being called members. So there's a war that's being waged in your members, in your members. So the source is inside you. So it's the heart. So I want you to understand that it's the heart that drives behavior, and this is a key point. And you've seen this again and again in Jesus' teaching. James, being the half-brother of Jesus, learning from him, he knows what Jesus taught. He also knows the Old Testament. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So your life, the way you live and respond to life, flows out of your heart, right? And James learned from Jesus in Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, your turn. Your mouth can speak now. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So from the heart, from within, come your words. Matthew 15:18-19 is very specific. Jesus says that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So you're hearing conflicts in what he says there, coming out of the heart, murder. You're hearing passions come out of the heart there. So where do wars and fights come from? They come from your heart. Well, what is the heart exactly? What are the activities of the heart? So let's take a look at the activities of the heart. First of all, it's driven by desire. Driven by desire. Our hearts plan. Our hearts ponder. Our hearts imagine. They long for things. And you can do a full Bible study on the word heart, and you can find the heart is extremely active. In a sense, you could say it's the control center of our lives. Hebrews 4:12 attributes our thoughts and our motives to our heart. The why we do what we do and how we think about what we do, what our planning and thoughts are from our heart. Now, the two synonyms that are used here that have to do with the heart, one is passions or pleasures, and the other one is desire. So take a look in verse 1 with me. Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? That's the same word as in verse 3 where it says you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It comes from the same word, hedone, Some of you might hear that and hear the word hedonism. That's where that comes from, which is a seeking after pleasure, a very self-focused desire to please yourself. So hedonism comes from that. The other word that's used is in verse 2, you desire and do not have. You desire. And that word is epithymia, and that has to do with a strong desire or a craving. They are synonyms, but these both are what James is saying is going on in your heart. So if you're going to understand where conflicts come from and how to solve them in your life, you're going to have to understand pleasures, desires, passions of your heart. And if you've not gone there before, but you also find yourself repeating the same conflicts again and again, that's probably where you're missing the connection there. Interestingly enough, epithymia is not always an evil desire. It is a strong craving. It's translated lust, but not always. In Luke chapter 22:15, for example, Jesus himself, this word is used twice in a row, he desired with strong desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. So there was an intense longing he had to be with his people during that night. That's the same word here. Paul used it twice in his epistles, once in Philippians 1:23, where he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. It was a longing, a strong desire he had. And then also he had a great desire to see the Thessalonians face to face, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but it's not so much the desire itself that the problem is, it's the demand to have it. It's the strength of the desire and what it's focused on and what you're willing to do to achieve that desire. So this activity of lusting or desiring or craving is essentially the New Testament version of what we see in the Old Testament, where it talks about their cravings that amounted to idolatry. So theologians have called these desires, these idolatrous desires, they've called them inordinate desires. So that's a good word if you've not heard that before, inordinate desires. They're above and beyond what they should be. They're out of control. They're ruling desires. They're directed at self-fulfillment instead of at God. So when we speak of the activities of the heart, we're really speaking of, if you think about it, worship. What has your heart? What drives your heart? Is it your own desires, or is it the Lord himself and a desire to please him? So this isn't new. James already told us that the source of sin is in our own heart. He said in chapter 1, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, there's a distinction to be made. Again, there's a couple different categories of people that are being spoken to. Unbeliever, who happens to be in a congregation, you live in a constant state of conflict due to passions, pleasures, and desires that rage within you. You live in those passions. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly or worldly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And this is me before Jesus Christ. I can personally identify and say, yes, completely living for my passions, my desires in my life before God and his gospel came into my life. But if that is you, and if there's not the love for God there, there's not the motivation of a desire for him, and instead you find yourself in this constant focus on your own pleasures and what you can get from the world, then you're not in Christ. You don't know him yet. As a believer, these are what Paul says, what you once walked in when you were living in them. But now he says you must put them all away. And it's interesting, if you look in Colossians 3:5 and surrounding there, you've got these passions, these desires that are driving an unbeliever. A believer now, once walked in those, no longer does, and now has the ability to, and is indeed commanded to, put off anger, wrath, malice, and slander, which are words of conflict, right? So as a believer, you don't submit yourself again to those desires, and you instead pursue peace. You put off the old self and its practices, and you put on the new self. You can follow Jesus' admonition there, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's oftentimes that we can just fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and let life go on autopilot instead of actively living for him that we get tempted. So the point here is you are, and I am, 100% responsible for my own sinful desires and responses that lead to conflict. The source of conflict is not outside of you. It's not toxic people in your life. You have a toxic enemy within you. It's your own sinful heart. And if you acknowledge sin and you call it sin, you have hope because Jesus Christ came for sinners. He died for sin. Sin, if you call it sin, can be repented of. That's the hope. The world doesn't have that hope. It calls conflict by all different names, never introduces sin, never therefore has hope. And there's a permanent state of hopelessness, you could say. But for us who know Jesus Christ, we know that we can repent of sin and be forgiven and have the power to change. Point number three is the progression of conflict. So let's see how this works itself out. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I don't have something up here to show you. I love to draw pictures when I talk about the Bible, but I want you to try to envision something that Stuart Scott has in his booklet on conflict resolution. Great little booklet, little blue booklet. And he pictures this conflict as two different parties who, he uses the war language, who have encamped and entrenched themselves in. So you've got one tent, his tent, over here, so to speak, and another tent, her tent. And underneath that, the picture of it, it says his lusts and her lusts, his selfish desires, her selfish desires. And you see underneath that, the issues are he's focused on my way, my feelings, my rights, my expectations, my needs, and my plans. And then you see the same thing listed under her. And it's no wonder if each person is entrenched with, this is my desire and I must have it, and the other person is getting in the way. That's when conflict in the world happens. That's when conflict in our life happens. Again, it's not from outside of us. It's from inside of us. It's those lustful, selfish desires. So how do our desires end in conflict? Ken Sandy gives us a really helpful progression in his book, The Peacemaker. It's called The Progression of an Idol. So again, like I've said, it doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing that you want that leads to a conflict, not a sinful desire, but it is something that you want. And instead of just saying it's something that I desire, you have now said it's something that I must have. That desire has turned into a demand. Let's just say, I'm going to just throw out, for example, I want my spouse to understand me, right? That's not a bad thing. Who wants to be misunderstood? Raise your hand, right? You don't. So it's not a bad desire, but if you demand that you must have that and you are going to be ruled and swayed by whether you get that or not, that good desire has become a demand. So he has the progression, a desire turns into a demand. When I don't get what I must have, this demand, or you withhold it from me, then I judge you. I judge you as sinning against me, as wrong, because you've withheld this from me or kept it from me, and then I punish through my words, through my actions, through, you know, berating words or through avoidance. So desire, demand, judge, punish. And I think that's a really helpful progression, and you could take a look in your own life and see, how has that happened for me? Again, a desire is not necessarily a sinful desire. It can be a good desire that's become a demand of a self-seeking heart. And I say that also from this passage. It does say, you do not have because you do not ask. And I believe implied there is that God could potentially give it to you if you were to ask. And God only gives good gifts. But the second part also says that, where it says you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you could ask with a right motive. So it could be a good desire that you want too much. What are some possible good desires that can become demands? Some common ones. Money. Is a desire to have money in and of itself sinful? Some might say yes, but I would just correct that and say the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So it's when money becomes an important consuming thing, or possessions, or wealth. Power and prestige. Nobody wants to be powerless. Nobody wants to be underappreciated. But when power and prestige become something you must have, they become an inordinate desire. Even a loving spouse, or a spouse that fulfills me in intimacy, can be turned idolatrous. A desire for rest, or comfort, or pleasure, or entertainment. Any one of those are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. A desire for food, not just gluttony, but you could say, who's ever been hangry before? Have you ever been hangry? Hunger, angry. Did the hunger make you sin and make you angry? We just learned no. So, but if I must have that fulfilled, and if I don't have that fulfilled, I treat other people wrongly, then that's wrong. A desire to be understood, I mentioned that. A desire to be respected. A desire for control and order, to have things under control. Nobody wants an out-of-control life, but when control becomes a demand, it becomes a terrible master, and others around you also suffer as a result. Even the good opinion or approval of others. Nobody wants to be disapproved of, but wanting someone's good opinion can become an idol in your heart. It also could be that James, and very well, is talking about sinful desires in this passage. Giving yourself over to lust, giving yourself over to pornography, giving yourself over to alcohol, even covetousness. There are just desires that are in and of themselves sinful. And an interesting note here, you might have heard from the Proverbs about wine and strong drink. It just dawned on me as I was studying that the Proverbs say wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And so there is a connection there to the strong desires and the overindulgence that you have in your pleasures and the conflict that comes in your life. And sometimes it's very easy to see in that respect. So, okay, these can be good desires in your heart that have turned idolatrous or a demand. How do you know when that has happened? So there's three questions that you can ask yourself. And I got these from Bob Jones in his book, Pursuing Peace. First, does it consume my thoughts? Is it my meditation all the day long? That should be Christ. That should be love for others, God's word, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. What do you meditate on day and night? Specifically at night, you're going to bed. What's the last thing you think of when you go to bed and the first thing when you wake up in the morning? So, does it consume your thoughts? If so, you may be dealing with an inordinate desire. Am I willing to sin to get it? Do I want it so much that I break God's commands, I hurt other people in order to get the thing that I want? And thirdly, do I sin if I don't get it? So that's another way to ask the same question. If I don't get the thing that I want, what comes out of me? Complaining, anger, despondency. Another example here could be an obedient child. Nobody wants a disobedient child. But even wanting an obedient child can become an idolatrous demand. And if that child does not obey, every parent knows that they've responded in an angry response because they didn't get what they wanted from the child, right? But now you're kind of seeing a little bit more. This is what's going on in my heart, and this is where I'm going to need to repent. It's not just outside me, my child made me angry because they didn't do what I wanted. It's because I wanted it too much. Or a pain-free life. I must have a pain-free life. And if I have pain, I just can't be happy. And I'm just pursuing that. And I'm angry and upset at God if I don't have a pain-free life. Nobody wants pain in their life. But God's promise is not that we would not have pain in this life, but that he'd be with us and the pain-free life is to come. Bob Jones also has a very helpful picture. Again, I wish I could show it for you, but if you could imagine a throne with the cross of Christ at the top, this is his picture. Christ is to be the one who rules your heart. He is the one ruling desire, you could say. Underneath his throne picture, he has little desires that are marked by like letter A, B, C, or D. And he says they're down below the throne because that's where they need to be. Anything that you want in life has to be a desire that's submitted to Christ. I love him, and anything I love in this life, I'm going to love for his sake. So having your desires submitted is where they need to be. Every good desire submitted to him. Then he shows a fun picture of one of the desires growing legs and starts walking up the stairs to the top of the throne. I think it's pretty cute, but it paints a vivid picture there that you've got a desire that is seeking to essentially take the throne and rule. Not God, not Christ ruling in your heart, but instead this desire becomes what moves you, what causes you to speak the way that you do and act the way that you do. So the answer then would be repenting of that and putting that desire back in its place. And if you think about it, what is that? If you're willing to take God off his throne and Christ off his throne and say, my desire now is what's most important, isn't that the epitome of pride? And aren't you saying when you are judging someone else and punishing them that essentially you're the one who is telling them if you cross me, there's going to be hell to pay, right? That's in God's purview. He's the judge. He's the one who doles out condemnation. So ultimately what this is, it's an act of pride. And that's important to see because in the next verses here, we're going to see God deals with the issue of pride. It's essentially a master's mindset instead of a slave's mindset. Instead of I'm here for God, he's here for me and what I can get and my desire and what I must have. Myself, ultimately, is the master. So who or what is ruling you? Ask yourself in the midst of a conflict. Ask yourself that even right now. Titus 3:3 says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and then this phrase, serving various passions and pleasures. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Again, when the passions and pleasures become what you're serving and they become the master, conflict will result. So who are you going to serve? That's the constant question that the Israelites had in the Old Testament, and it's one that you have to answer definitively if you're going to be saved. There was a parable in Luke 19 where Jesus said a prince or ruler went off to receive a kingdom, and he's picturing himself. He's going to receive the kingdom from his father. And the people sent a delegation after him and said, we do not want this man to reign over us. And I would just submit to you that that is a picture of what we do in conflicts. I will not have Christ to reign over me. Instead, I am going to have my way. And if anyone's in my way, they'll pay. If you're saved, if you're a believer, it is still a daily, even hourly, sometimes moment by moment, choice that you need to make to submit your desires to Christ's lordship. So are you living to serve yourself or to serve God? Do you see the pride of demanding your own desires and then making yourself out to be the judge? Well, if so, we're in a good position to understand the next point. Point four is the spiritual diagnosis of conflict. This is where the spiritual adultery comes into play. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So this is a picture of spiritual adultery. And again, James is writing to a Hebrew audience. This is not new to them. If you look in the Old Testament, multiple times God likens himself to a husband and his people to his wife or to his bride. And their idolatry, where they go after other gods and other cravings, is portrayed as adultery against God. Probably one book, if you're aware of it, that comes to mind is the prophet Hosea, where he was told to take a wife of harlotry, and it became a vivid picture in front of the Israelites of their relationship with God, where Hosea was faithful to his wife, and his wife was unfaithful to him. So this is the picture of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 31:32, God describes the covenant that I made with them, my people, that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So our covetousness, which the New Testament even says is idolatry, these ruling desires, is essentially an act of spiritual adultery to God. That's why he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So you need to assess yourself again. If this is your settled disposition, one where you love the pleasures of this life and you're just given over to that, despite sitting in church, when you live your life, it's all about you and your pleasures. Your mind is habitually on worldly things, not on Christ. You have not submitted your desires to him. You've not obeyed Christ's call to die to yourself. If love for God does not have an overarching, active, controlling influence in your life, then you are a spiritual adulterer. You are God's enemy. It's as if you're saying to God, not your will, but mine be done, when you live for your own desires and your own passions. And there is no middle ground. You are either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. And if you want to be a friend of the world and love the things in the world, scary as it sounds, you are in the crosshairs of God's wrath. So outward identification with Christ, even years of church attendance and Christian activity, cannot make up for your love for the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 might have come to your mind. It did to mine really early. John, the apostle, hits on this same idea. He says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who desires, or he who does the will of God, abides forever. If you love the world, the love of the Father, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father does not abide in him. That's just a settled reality for you. You either love the world or you love God, which is why, as a Christian, when you start doing things to show that you love the world, I'll say in James's words in chapter 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, right? Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can you bless God and curse men? It shouldn't be like that. But for, again, for the unbeliever who may think, I'm fine. I come to church. I'm doing the Christian activities. Matthew 7:22, Jesus spoke directly to those people. Those people said to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they start listing out their spiritual accomplishments. Didn't we do these activities? Weren't we associated with you? Didn't we hear your word? We heard your word. And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Do not love the world. It's a scary place to be. So if you're here today and you are noticing or believing that you merely have an outward identification with the church, but you realize I don't truly have that love for Christ, take this as a warning. Wake up. Don't be deceived. And even as a believer, don't be deceived by your own desires. They make terrible masters. Just a brief note, I'm not going to parse this verse out too much, but the next verse says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, he yearns jealously over the spirit he made to dwell in us?" Or it might say in your translation that the spirit he made to dwell in us lusts to envy. So there's a couple different ways to take that. One is that it's speaking of the intense lust that you have in the inner man, which we actually see in this passage. That's the whole thing of what we're talking about, is the lusting to envy, which leads to conflicts. Or it could be speaking of God's jealousy for his worship, which we also see in this passage. So I'm not going to make the distinction there, but I will say that either way, we're dealing with spiritual adultery and the desires of your heart. And so we need to ask yourself, are you an enemy of God? Or are you his friend? And here is the beautiful thing. If you are an enemy of God, that's the whole point why Jesus came. The gospel is all about God making his enemies his friends. That's why it says in James 4:6, "But he gives more grace," or a greater grace. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What is this grace that he gives? 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21, Paul says that he appeals as an ambassador from God to you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. What is reconciliation? And what is the main issue here? The main issue is not that you have conflicts with each other. The main conflict that has to be dealt with, and maybe the reason why your life is the way that it is because you've not been reconciled to God. The horizontal conflicts are merely a symptom of the main conflict that you have with God. But God is in the business of making his enemies his friend. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us that the righteousness of Christ could then be imputed to us. He died on the cross to make his enemies his friends. If you think about it, his enemies nailed him to the cross, and yet he was on the cross dying for his enemies. And through faith in Christ, you can become a friend of God and be forgiven all of your sins. So this is the refrain that you hear in Scripture so often, "But God," Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the state you're in, but God has greater grace, and Jesus died while we were sinners to bring us to God. Ephesians 2:4, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us, even while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." God's grace is greater than all our sin. Romans 5:20, Paul declares, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." This is the greater grace. So the gospel is not just, this is wonderful news, but the gospel is not just believe these facts, but submit to God. We are under the last point, by the way, the spiritual answer to conflict. The spiritual answer to conflict. Not just believe facts, which James has already said, even demons believe the facts, and at least they have the sense to tremble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do I deal with conflict in my life? First and foremost, I recognize that my demands cannot rule me. God must. You have to be willing to give up your desires, your demands, submit all of them to Jesus Christ, and accept God and his reign and his rule in your life. Submit to God. Inherent in the gospel, and often people get this wrong, they hear believe, which is true, that's in the gospel, but inherent in the gospel is a command to forsake your former life and desires and to come follow Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel. And this is what James is calling you to. Submit yourself to God. Forsake your former life. Forsake those desires and come follow him. Are you weary of conflict? Unlike slavery to your passions, which lead to conflict, Jesus' yoke, which is a picture of the master having his yoke upon you, you his slave, submitting to his lordship actually lifts your burden, brings you rest, and brings you peace. That's Jesus' promise. So another way to put this is you may have a good desire. The moment you cling to it and you say, I must have this, you see how the fist closed there, you know you're in trouble. So the way to respond is to open that hand, to recognize God is a good father, he's sovereign, and I'm going to accept his will, and every desire I may have in this life, I'm going to hold with an open hand. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, I will have this. And oftentimes he does will. He's a good God, and he gives good gifts. James said every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He also says, draw near to God. How practically do you do this? If you're going to get past conflict, you must draw near to God. And I'd say first and foremost, you do that in humble prayer. What do you do in prayer? You confess. Don't just confess, I said the wrong thing, but also confess, I had the wrong heart. I loved the wrong thing. The kids in Sunday school may know this word, homologeo, confess, means literally to say the same thing as. So the definition of confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Now, in this case, you're not just agreeing with God about the actions and words. You're agreeing with him about what you wanted in your heart and the demands that you had, right? So you're saying to God, this specific thing, though it was good, I demanded and I said I must have. And because I wanted that and that was ruling my heart, I displaced you and I did not love you most of all. You confess your spiritual adultery. You confess your heart idolatry. For example, a husband, this is a common example used, but a husband coming home from work after a very long day at the office oftentimes may have a desire to just rest and relax and put his feet up. But husband, how often does that actually happen? Very little. Is it wrong to want to relax? Is it wrong to want to have a little bit of comfort when you get home? No. But if you must have that and that becomes a demand, then what happens when your wife or your children get in the way or something happens to impede that? A lot of conflicts start there. Make sure you confess the heart. Lord, I wanted my comfort and my rest more than I wanted you in your way. I was not willing to suffer discomfort for your sake. Think of the discomfort that Jesus suffered on your behalf. It's a very small thing that we would be willing to do that for him. So we confess, we pray, we draw near to God. And the promise is if you do that, he will draw near to you. The God of peace draws near to you. And then James continues and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So I want you to hear outer man, activities, and inner man in your heart. It is not enough for you to say, I repent in my heart, and not change your outward actions. John the Baptist, when he came preaching, he said, repent and do works befitting repentance. Paul said the same thing when he preached. He preached that the Gentiles should turn from their idolatry and should do works befitting repentance. So there is a sense in which you have to put off whatever that outward behavior is, manifestation, whether it's harshness or anger or malice, whatever that is, must not continue. And you do need to put on the new man of kindness, patience, tenderheartedness, and love. So the answer is repent on the outside, but it's never just the outside. It's also on the inside. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You might remember earlier in James, we talked about the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And we likened that to a single-hearted devotion. It's a motive that is right and pure, wanting to live for the Lord. And so this has to do, purifying your heart has to do with checking your motives and making sure your desire is to please God. That you're repenting on a heart level to put him first. You're repenting from double-mindedness. In other words, the idea is there, I want what's in the world, I want my desires, but yeah, I also want God. And you can't have both. Repent of double-mindedness, cling to God alone, and seek him. Have a pure, single devotion to Christ. Psalm 37, 4 through 5 is a wonderful verse that talks about your delight in God. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's where your first and foremost delight needs to be. And then it also says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He's a good God. He cares for you. He knows what will bless you. But first and foremost, your heart needs to be God, and your heart needs to be for God, loving God, and all your other desires need to be submitted to him. And you trust him to give you what you need and to bless you. We need to be able to say to ourselves, if I have Christ, I have everything I need. Lastly, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You really should cry out in desperation to God, knowing that he's the only one who can change your lustful heart. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath that you deserve. Recognizing that is key. Romans 2:6 says he will render to each one according to his works. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And that should make an unbeliever be wretched and mourn and weep. That would be the right response, to let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So when you bring yourself low through humility and confession and you draw near to God, he will exalt you. He will take an enemy and turn him into his friend. He will pour out his spirit on you and he'll ultimately bring you to ultimate exaltation and glory. So in conclusion, I want to take a look at James chapter 5 at the very end. And again, I want us to understand that James here is being a friend to us, and he is calling sinners to repent for their soul's sake. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So for a true believer, keep Christ as your first love. Keep short accounts with God and with others. To those who love pleasure and they just don't want to submit to God, be warned that God's wrath is coming. But those who see their bondage to sinful desires and they want to be free, they don't want to continue on in that conflict, draw near to God, receive his transforming grace, and you can be a friend of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for pointing us to yourself as the answer for our conflicts, even among ourselves. Lord, help us to be honest before you. Lord, you see all things. You know our hearts. All things are naked and open to your eyes, and we must give an account to you. You have said for every idle word that we speak, we will give an account of it in the judgment. And I pray that we would fear and tremble at your word. But we know as we are broken and contrite and humble ourselves before you, as we draw near to you through faith and prayer and confession, we know that you are the Almighty God and Savior of our souls. And we know that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and been raised from the dead to reconcile us to you. We thank you for our Savior, for the Lamb of God. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would change hearts today, turn sinners from the error of their way to you, and change even the hearts of believers, sanctify us to be more and more like you in our words and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.